Good evening, everybody. Turn to John 15, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins. If you have any, to be sure that you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that might cause you to be unable to concentrate. And also a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word as royal priests who can approach your throne boldly. We thank you, Father, that you have given us in the written word the amazing insight into your plan for the church as well as the dispensations both before us and after us. And Father, for the tremendous blessings that you have given to the church through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have been so gracious and am so faithful in bestowing upon us gifts that we have never either earned or deserved. We thank you, Father, that for these things we ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 15, verse 1, our main verse is verse 3. Just to set up the context yet again, the Lord says, I am the true or dependable vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Divine discipline. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, suffering for blessing, that it may bear more fruit. Then he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, this is a very good place to contemplate why the Lord would insert such a verse here or such a sentence when he is talking about fruit bearing. And certainly fruit bearing has nothing to do with salvation. Fruit bearing can only come after salvation. Everything that happens with salvation, and in fact fruit bearing and everything comes from God. Of course, we know that. But salvation is a one-shot decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't even know what fruit bearing is at that particular time. And so why does the Lord insert this here? Is because he does not want the disciples to ever get trapped in teaching legalism. So when the Lord here is emphasizing that fruit production is not for salvation. We've already looked at the original Greek, and it's translated correctly. You are already clean, and the word is the gospel, which they have believed, and so they are already clean. So the Lord is emphasizing that fruit production is not for salvation, but fruit production is rather a privilege after salvation. And so there are two phases in view here. Phase one in the Christian way of life is the day that you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Phase two is the Christian way of life, which goes from the moment you were born again and saved until the rapture or your physical death, whatever occurs first. And so he is teaching them to avoid legalism. There is in no way, and it's that salvation comes by works, and this fruit production is divine good production, so it does include works that God has foreordained for us to do. In the foreknowledge of God, he has certain works for us to do that he will lead us to, and we will know that he has asked us to do that. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that God in eternity past has given you works to do, and you will know them as you grow up spiritually. That's the fruit. But in no way does that have any bearing on salvation. And that's why the Lord is inserting this here. In so many places in Christianity, in so many churches, salvation by works is being taught. And in the day of the early church, it was the Judaizers. These were, some were involved in Gnosticism, and others that were very insulted and hurt by the fact that the Apostle Paul and his others who were spreading the Word of God had said the Mosaic Law was no longer in operation, that it had already been fulfilled by Christ, and that the Jews had been forsaken for a time, and their heart had been hardened for a time, that now the church comes in. And many of the Jews did not appreciate that. And so they followed Paul around wherever Paul established a church. His first one was at Antioch. And when he established that church, somewhere around 52 AD, they were right on his heels. As soon as he left on his first missionary journey, they were right on his heels to come into that church and to tell them that there is no way that you can be saved eternally by just faith in Christ. And what they were inserting was circumcision. And that's interesting because that's exactly what the Lord is talking about in verse 3. Because we know, and this is repetition, I don't have it on the board for you tonight, but we've already seen that the word clean in verse 3 is the adjective of the verb that is in verse 2. Verse 2, it says the vine dresser prunes the one who bears fruit. Pruning is the same word as cleaning. It's the exact same word. And so here we have, you are already pruned. You could put that in as a translation. It's perfectly fine. Or you are already purged, and when you're purged from something, and that something is the old nature that has been, that you have been severed from, in a doctrine we like to call retroactive positional truth. So again, the Lord is emphasizing fruit production. You are already severed from something, and that severance is from your old sin nature. It has been dethroned, and it no longer is master over you. So at salvation, as we already saw again last night, this is by means of a little repetition in the beginning, that in John 13:10, where Peter asked for the Lord to wash his whole body, the Lord said to him that you are already clean, and he said completely clean. And so at salvation, you are made completely clean. The Lord said the one who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, and the washing of the feet was a rebound. And once we get out of that tub, they call it the tub of salvation if you want, we get out and our feet touch the world, and it's just a matter of moments or minutes or maybe hours, I don't know, where you're going to commit a personal sin. And that's when rebound comes into view. But you don't need to be saved again. You don't need to take a bath again because you cannot lose your salvation. So at salvation, you're made completely clean. That's John 13:10. But after salvation, you have an opportunity. And much harm has been done to Christianity by mixing up these two phases. In other words, that's where the false gospel of that you can be saved by works comes from. Because works is a part of phase two, not phase one. Works is a part of the Christian way of life. After you have grown up enough spiritually, and as we'll see, you have to abide in the vine. If you don't abide in the vine, you can do nothing of yourself. You have no power to produce the fruit that glorifies God. And so you are already clean, but now you have an opportunity, if you have been saved, to walk in a manner worthy of who you are in Christ. And by means of Him, abiding in Him by means of grace. The title of tonight's message is, you are saved by grace, you live by grace, and you die by grace. There's only one thing that glorifies God is grace. Works do not glorify God. You know, the works that you produce are a result of grace. The works themselves really, what do they amount to? The works themselves do glorify God. Don't get me wrong, they glorify God, but as you know, you and I could do the exact same thing, and you could be doing it. Say we have two people in our lives that need financial help. And so we say, I see a person in that needs help financially, and I give to them. And you do the same to someone else. Now, your motivation might be absolutely pure. You know, your motivation might be impersonal love. Your motivation might be that God has given me much. I'm going to give out of grace with no strings attached. I might be giving because I want to be noticed. I might be giving because of approbation lust. I might be giving out of guilt, which is wrong motivation. So that work itself is not as important as the means by which the work is done. And the means by which any work is done in the Christian way of life has to be grace. It has to be based upon what God has provided. God has provided everything for the Christian way of life. There is nothing for us to add to it. And there's nothing that we can take away from it. And so when we fall into legalism, that's us trying to add to the plan of God when God has already completed the entire plan for your individual life. And as I said, much harm has been done to the truth of the gospel by mixing up these two phases. You are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And then afterwards, you have an opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge and to produce fruit. Romans 6:23, as we looked at last night, it says that for the wages of sin is death, but it's spiritual death, and there was one who paid that death. You cannot pay that death because you are already spiritually dead when you came into the world, so you can't die a spiritual death on behalf of someone. There is only one who was in this world spiritually alive. That's why the virgin birth is so important. He was born without inherent sin, and so he had no old sin nature, and he remained impeccable completely until the cross. And therefore, he was the legitimate Savior, chosen by God to be such. In fact, elected by God to be the God-man, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world that was promised to Abraham thousands of years before. That's the free gift. Please notice it's free. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't work for that. It's a free gift. It's faith alone in Christ alone. So the pruning in verse 3, again, you are already pruned, is really what it states, that God, the Father, the vine dresser, when you believed in Christ, something was clipped off of you, and it's circumcision, all right? You were clipped. I don't know, I just find it funny. I shouldn't, though. I should be more professional and not childish. Circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh at salvation. This results in a brand new spiritual species. When Abraham was circumcised, that was the creation of a brand new racial species, the Jew. But this is a completely different thing. For the Jew, every 8-year-old child was to be circumcised physically, every male. Of eight days old. Did I say 8 years old? 8 days old. That'd be harsh, yeah. 8 days old, which is, it was perfect. Medical science will tell you that's the perfect time, because then at 8 days, the child has developed the immune system to coagulate blood so that he doesn't bleed a lot. And it's a perfect time to have a child circumcised. And this was, it is no bearing whether a person is circumcised or not, as we'll see, means absolutely nothing. But to Abraham, it was a sign. And to the children of Israel, it was a sign. And there's a significance to it that I didn't know before, but now I know why. It's circumcision. And it's actually quite beautiful. And everything that God has that's beautiful, Satan takes and twists into legalism. It's what he does day in and day out all the time. So in circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh at salvation, which results in a brand new spiritual species. Therefore, circumcision is analogous to retroactive positional truth. It's exactly what Christ is saying here in John 15:3. You are already cut off. You are already pruned. You are already clean. Every one of those definitions is synonymous with that word. It's katharizo. So go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 8. Now, what has been cut off through lies, Satan and the kingdom of darkness are trying to get you to sew it back on, if you will. They're trying to get you under the mastery of your sin nature that has already been removed from its throne. It is no longer master over you. Verse 8. And that's why Paul says, in context, is saying here to the Colossians, see to it, and of course to us, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. And what's the tradition of men is always merit systems, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's, by the way, the election of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. There's your election. And in him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And there you have, in verse 11, is the circumcision of the flesh. You have been severed from your old sin nature, and now you are a slave to righteousness. We saw it last night in Romans 6. That you are now under the mastery of righteousness. You have been given at salvation God the Father's righteousness and the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness were imputed to you as a free gift at salvation. And so whether you recognize it or you don't, and under those who are positive towards doctrine will recognize it, but whether you recognize it or you don't, you're a slave to righteousness now. That is your master. and the old sin nature, though you let him rule at times, he has no mastery. He has been dethroned. You know, it's like, say, some evil king or evil dictator has been overthrown. And say he goes and lives in another country in exile, which often happens. These terrible rulers will run away to a country that will house them and keep them in safety, and they so-called rule their false government in exile. And if you're in that nation now, the nation that where this despot, this tyrant has been removed, and now you have a democracy, say, you have a faithful ruler, a gracious ruler, and you, in your own thinking, say, I'm still under the authority of the one that has been dethroned. Does that make him king of that nation again because of your thinking? Of course it doesn't. But in your thinking, you're saying someone who has been dethroned, who is evil, who has no right to rule, is still my ruler. And that's the stupidity of living under the rulership of the old sin nature. That's the stupidity of living in the cosmic system when you have the God-given right to live under righteousness. And that God-given right is your election in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you here, through circumcision, have been severed, and in the eyes of God, you are clean forever. Whether you bear fruit or not, he says you're clean forever. And therefore, you can always have confidence before God as a child of God. If you're alive, there's always hope. There's always a chance that you can still produce fruit and glorify God. Verse 12, Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, that's all your personal sins, everything to do with the sin nature, even the human good, because human good was rejected at the cross, all of that consisting of decrees against you, decrees against me, and was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, cut it off, taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was poured upon the one who had no sin. You know, he paid a debt that he did not owe. We were relieved from a debt that we could not pay. And so therein lies the grace of God. And in verse 15, at that time too, he became victor in the angelic conflict. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, so we have here in Colossians 2:11 the spiritual circumcision, a circumcision made without hands, and that circumcision is for the church. But to us to understand it even deeper, we must go back and look at the circumcision of Abraham. The physical act of circumcision was a sign. It's just all it was. It didn't save anybody. You don't get saved by being circumcised. I mean, it sounds silly, but there are people who believed it. Not in our day and age. That didn't fly for too long. But in the early church, it infiltrated so many of the churches. Now, the Jews would come in there and say, you can't be saved just by faith in Christ. You also have to be circumcised according to the law. And it was in the Mosaic laws, in Leviticus chapter 12, that every male at 8 days old had to be circumcised. And if he wasn't circumcised, he had to be kicked out of the assembly. He couldn't go into the temple. He couldn't be a part of the Jewish nation. He had to be removed if circumcision was refused. And in fact, God took it so seriously that when Moses refused to circumcise his son, God was going to kill Moses. This is before Moses even got the whole thing started. God was about to kill him. And if it wasn't for his wife who hated him, her name was Zipporah, who did circumcise the son, and then she whipped the foreskin at Abraham, which I can't wait to see. I always find that funny, the picture in my mind's eye. And she did. It's in the Word of God. She took the foreskin and hucked it at him, and I hope that's on video in heaven because I just want to see that. I think of that. You remember that reporter in Iraq that threw the shoe at President Bush? Remember that? And he just kind of went to the side like that. He was wicked smooth. He just kind of turned to the side. That's what Moses probably did too, I'm thinking. So go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. God took this so seriously because it was a sign of the covenant. And that's what the foundation of Israel is all about, is the unconditional covenants given to her. And the first one was given through Abraham. I heard attendance wasn't too very high when we had those two lessons where I wasn't here, but I talked about all four covenants in those two recorded messages, and I hope if you haven't listened to them that you do, because they're very, very important to understand in our study. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the," what? Not salvation, right? "It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." And because why? Because he has broken my covenant. Now, was circumcision for salvation? Absolutely not. Abraham was saved long before he was circumcised. We see Abraham's being pronounced as righteousness back in Genesis 15, verse 6. And he was a believer before then. He was a believer when he was called out of Ur to go into the promised land, where he didn't even know where he was going. And he believed God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So circumcision was in no way for the Jew for salvation. It was a sign of the covenant. And by the way, at Abraham's time, there's no Mosaic law either. So there's no keeping of the Mosaic law for salvation, because Abraham didn't even have the Mosaic law. But the ritual of circumcision, now this is a sign of the covenant that God is going to cut off from Israel the flesh, the sin nature, and through this unconditional covenant, it's only the saved Jews that are going to benefit by the eternal covenant. Meaning that in the millennium, it's only saved Jews that go into the millennium, and they will benefit from the covenants that God has given to Israel. There will be unbelievers at the time as well who will benefit from the covenant, but they will not benefit eternal life. However, there was also a sign, not only being a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but also a sign of God's rejection of religion. And this is why circumcision at this time? Because Israel was surrounded, they were around in Abraham's time, but when we saw Israel go around the Dead Sea to the east and then go across the Jordan River and then take Jericho and then finally take that whole land, that they were surrounded by peoples in Canaan who worshipped in the Baalic cult. And it is most probable that Satan, knowing that where that promised land would be, because Satan knew of the promise to Abraham, and before Israel got there, it is most likely that Satan, in his work, would populate that land with giants, would populate that land with fierce warriors, would populate that land with beautiful, seductive women that were involved in the Baalic cult. And Israel fell for the Baalic cult time and time and time again. It ruined them as a nation by being involved in religion. So the ritual of circumcision for every Jew at 8 days old was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but also a sign of God's rejection of the Baalic cult, and that they should have rejected the Baalic cult. Now, they're the only ones who are circumcised. I don't want to get too crass, but when you got involved in the Baalic cult, which was all surrounded their land, this is hundreds of years after Abraham, a good 500 years after Abraham. They're in the promised land. Joshua has taken them in there. And as we've seen in the promise, to not only you, Abraham, but your children and to all your generations, I want them circumcised on the eighth day. When you stepped into that temple and you had what they'd have, the priest would be a professional bartender, and you'd have yourself a few drinks and you'd be surrounded by these beautiful women. And if you gave in to the temple prostitute, which was part of their worship. You worship God by having sex with these temple prostitutes. When you dropped your pants, you saw something. I'm circumcised. And that was to be a sign. You know, not all the other people aren't circumcised. Here I am, a Jew. I'm circumcised. And that is a sign of what? That God has promised Abraham, I will bless you. God has promised the nation, I will bless you. God has said, I will bless you and your descendants after you. In other words, circumcision is not just a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, it's also a sign of God's faithfulness in bringing right man, right woman together. It's a sign of God's faithfulness, whereas the Phallic cult offered instant sexual gratification without the substance of right man, right woman, and the commitment in marriage. God designed right man, right woman relationship with the commitment of marriage so that once again, as they were in the garden, that man and woman could be naked before one another and not be ashamed. And that was also the sign of circumcision. And the lack of shame that we bear before our right man, right woman in nakedness doesn't come from instant physical gratification. It comes from compatibility. It comes from impersonal and conditional love. It comes from forgiveness. It comes from rapport, and it comes from authority. You know, God has assigned and given marriage this wonderful ability to enjoy what we lost in the garden. And that was a sign of Abraham to do not get involved. He told them, don't marry the Canaanite women because they're going to bring their crappy religion into your home. And they did. The Jews rejected God's warning. The women came in and they spread the Canaanite religion, which was the Phallic cult in many forms, and it destroyed the nation. To the point where Israel was making little idols and burning incense to Baal and not trusting in God. You see, the Phallic cult only offered or delivered on instant physical gratification, and it left out the most important part of the sexual relationship, the bond of trust that is born between a man and a woman. So Abraham's progeny would be blessed through Isaac, through Jacob, through his 12 sons and the 12 tribes. But did they stay the way that they should have been? Absolutely not. When you have man involved in God's covenants, man always screws it up. And that's why what glorifies God is grace and not our works. Yeah, Isaac, Jacob took at least 4 wives for himself. I believe it was 4. And he was not supposed to do that. You're supposed to have one right woman. But God still honored his covenant because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It is based upon God. It is not based upon the performance of Abraham or his people. And so Abraham's progeny was blessed even though they did not always obey the rules of marriage and right man, right woman. So therefore, circumcision becomes a sign that God would prosper and fulfill each one sexually through marriage and in the right man, right woman. That's just one aspect. Of course, this is a physical seed, right? Abraham was blessed to bring forth a brand new physical species. And so the sexual relationship and passing down the line is important. It's a brand new racial species. Now in the church, that doesn't matter. You know, what you're born into or who your parents are, that doesn't matter anymore. What matters now is the circumcision of the heart. And that brings in a brand new spiritual species. But the same, they're always, and God is always like this. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Circumcision represented blessing and prosperity that God would bring. And your circumcision represents the exact same thing. That God has cut off, severed your sin nature. And the argument that Paul continued to make, and especially in Romans 6, as we saw last night, is that why would you continue in sin when your sin nature is dead? Why would you continue in submission to your old sin nature when it's been crucified and buried? Why would you put yourself under the mastery of it again when it has been dethroned? It's that despotic ruler that's in exile and you're still obeying him. Why? And the answer is there's no reason. And once you learn that through doctrine, it doesn't ever mean sinless perfection. We're all still going to fall into sin. But what it does mean is that my purpose, my destiny, does not lie in the cosmic system, and I know that. It doesn't lie in the old sin nature, and I understand that. What I do understand is that I'm a slave to righteousness, and when I learn enough doctrine, I'm going to realize how to respond to that master. Been living my whole life responding to the old sin nature. I've learned that. But now through doctrine, I've got to relearn. My mind has to be transformed into a new thinking that is Christ, that I live to a master that I haven't lived to before, and that is the very righteousness of Christ. So God is faithful. And we're told that, again, of course, in the New Testament. The act of circumcision does represent God's faithfulness. It says in Hebrews 11:11, by faith even Sarah herself received ability. Now she didn't have to be circumcised, it's only for the male, but she still had faith to conceive. And as we'll see, God was faithful through Abraham as well, because Abraham could not copulate at the time. He was 99 years old, and God rejuvenated him sexually. And again, what that means is that God, you're never too old for prosperity. Really, is what it means. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. He promised, she believed. Hebrews 11:12, therefore also, there was born of one man, that's Abraham, and him as good as dead at that. And a lot of people don't recognize what that deadness is, but it's deadness in the loins. And as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And that would be his progeny. And it certainly is. God has continued to be faithful in his promises. Now, in the early church, Satan and the kingdom of darkness infiltrated many of the churches, that now there's a spiritual circumcision that has analogy to the old, but just like Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, but we don't go back to the Mosaic law. Satan took the Mosaic Law, infiltrated the church with that. And Mosaic Law is a wonderful, wonderful thing that prospered Israel when it submitted to it, but we're not to be under it. Circumcision was a wonderful sign to Abraham and the Jews that they would be blessed by God and that God's promise to Abraham was faithful. But we're not to be under that either. There's a different circumcision now. And so this false doctrine infiltrated many churches. First, we'll look at the church at Rome. Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 9. As always, Satan takes a grace doctrine and he twists it into a form of legalism. And people buy it. You know, people buy right into it. And we don't see this much today, but where you see circumcision, you can substitute salvation by works. And that's exactly what it was. To them, it was circumcision. To us, it's water baptism. Which is not needed for salvation. There's nothing needed for salvation outside of faith alone and Christ alone. So where they say, raise your hand, come down the aisle, repent of your sins, clean up your wicked ways, none of these things are necessary for salvation. And in this time, it was circumcision that got them. Verse 9, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign, please notice same text, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, the righteousness so that righteousness might be reckoned to them. Does physical circumcision mean anything? Absolutely not. It was a sign to Abraham, who was faithful to believe God and God's covenant with him. Go back to Romans 2. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, has believed in Christ as a Savior, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, That happens through faith in Christ, where you're severed from your old sin nature. By the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the Mosaic law, but by the Spirit. When you believe in Christ, you're baptized by the Spirit. And that's what makes you a brand new creature. And His praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul emphasizes circumcision of the heart, which occurs at salvation, because the kingdom of darkness was using circumcision as a rallying point for legalism. As I said, Satan and the kingdom of darkness will take all of God's works and doctrines and twist them into a form of legalism. And that's why we must be alert. Satan is always on the prowl seeking someone to devour. But he doesn't devour. The roaring lion roars, and the roaring is false doctrines. And false doctrines that fall into the category of legalism. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his analogy to the vine and the branches bearing fruit, pauses for a second and he says, guys, by the way, before we get a little deeper into this fruit production doctrine that I'm going to share with you, always remember that you're already clean. That none of this is for salvation. All of it is a privilege for you after salvation. And by the way, as we'll study, it's the normal Christian way of life. That's all it is. To exalt a believer because he's at spiritual maturity is ludicrous. You never exalt one person on this earth. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. To reach spiritual maturity is for you just being normal. That's all it is. A believer who does not pursue the Christian way of life is acting abnormally. Because you see, you're a brand new creature in Christ, and your environment that is normal is the predesigned plan of God. Like you take a fish out of water, he can't breathe the oxygen that's in the air. He can't breathe that, and he suffocates. You know, you normally live in that, and you should never, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back for your spiritual accomplishments, because that is normal. It's the normal Christian way of life. So that's why the Lord is very sure to point out to the disciples that fruit-bearing has no bearing on salvation. It is a privilege after salvation. So at salvation, the believer is cut off from the flesh, which is your old sin nature. And so after salvation, as we'll see in Galatians 5, Paul is going to say to us, stand firm in your liberty. Stand up for it, your freedom. And don't be under the yoke of slavery again, which is legalism. Stand firm in your freedom. And so we have the freedom to produce fruit for the flesh is no longer His master. I would have reworded that. It's not fruit for the flesh. It is the freedom to produce fruit for the flesh is no longer your master. So the circumcision of the heart is what the Lord is teaching in John 15:3, and it's a lot different than the physical ritual of circumcision, which has no bearing on salvation. It was just a sign of God's faithfulness. It's a beautiful truth, and it's a beautiful analogy. You know, people think that God doesn't want anyone to have any fun. That's how He's depicted here on earth. You know, why can't I go play in the phallic cult? Because it destroys your soul. See, you bear your body, you bear your openness without the intimacy that is in commitment, in marriage, with compatibility and rapport, and you're opening up your nakedness to someone who doesn't accept it. They just want to use you for physical gratification. That hurts your soul. We are designed in such a way. And so God has given us right man, right woman, so that we can prosper in that area and have that commitment and that intimacy and that compatibility and that rapport and that forgiveness and that love and all that goes with it, which the physical gratification of sex is just the icing on the cake that builds the marriage. And it's unfortunate. It's just been so twisted in our world. And it has to be, and it has. There's no other place where it's being taught rightly except someone who's teaching it from the pulpit. And it's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth that Satan is twisted, completely twisted. This false doctrine also infiltrated the church at Corinth. What false doctrine didn't infiltrate the church at Corinth? But they got it all. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The city of Corinth, being one of the major ports in the ancient world around the Mediterranean, was a hotbed for the phallic cult. It was in Ephesus too. It was in all the other cities as well. It's still around today, obviously. It's just there's no like actual physical temple for it. Like you could go, but it's still around. It's just more behind the scenes. But at Corinth, it became a very, very serious problem because at Corinth, everybody accepted it as just being natural. So anyway, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 7:17. Only as the Lord is assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. Walk how? We're going to look at it. We're going to review election because that's important here. You have been called. What is that? That's God's elected you. What is God's election? It is the sovereign desire of God for your life. Is God has sovereignly desired for you to have his highest and best, which he gave you in escrow in eternity past. It is God's desire for your highest and best. And he says, so walk in this manner. Walk in your royalty, which has an honor code. Walk in that manner for you to submit to the cosmic system, though at times it does look fun with its all its bells and whistles. If we believe God for what we don't know about it, it is nothing but misery. And so Paul says, and thus I direct in all the churches, was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. So simple. Keeping the commands of God. That's not legalism. That's your normal Christian way of life. Who's your master now? Your master is the righteousness of God. That's what was imputed to you at salvation. With that righteousness comes a certain manner of life. And God is not asking us to perfect it immediately, but he's asking us to be positive towards his word and to grow towards a place where we do live under that authority of that righteousness. And so, the Corinthians had believed that, all right, I'm circumcised and therefore I'm saved because I've been circumcised. It infiltrated the worse at the church of Galatia. Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Yoke of slavery refers to legalism. It refers to religion. It refers to salvation by works. And therefore, you know, if you start off salvation by works, which means you're not saved, Paul's going to say here, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump of dough. The legalism, a little bit of legalism, will spread to everything that you know to be true or you believe to be true. And then as a legalistic believer, or there are a lot of legalistic unbelievers that are involved in churches, they will think that to do the work of God, I've got to do something from my flesh, from my humanity. I've got to do something for God. And God thinks your humanity is gross. He doesn't want anything to do with it. Your righteousness is, he says in Isaiah 64, 6, is as a disgusting, dirty rag is what he calls it. And we bring nothing to the table. That's why it's saved by grace, live by grace, die by grace. God has completed it. And we just have to submit to it. And that's why when Paul says, it's just keeping the commandments of God, that's you in your humility submitting to the will of God. And that's all we have to do. So, with that, you're not in subject to the Mosaic law or any other law that man has come up with, including circumcision, water baptism, whatever you want to come up with. We are under no other system besides God's. And that is a system of grace. And with that system of grace, I have freedom. I have freedom. Why do I have freedom? I'm clean. No, he said, the Lord, that you're already clean. If I screw up horribly, I rebound, recover, right there at the throne of grace. Why? because I'm clean. I have the righteousness of God. I can approach the throne of grace boldly. It says in Hebrews 4 that I approach that throne to receive mercy and grace and when I need help in time of need. And God will provide that. He's looking for us to, when we screw up royally, to just simply recover and get at it again. And that's why it cost him so dearly. I mean, why is it so easy for us to do this? Why is the normal Christian way of life really quite easy? My yoke is easy, my burden is light, the Lord said. It's just we get so distracted from it. But when we're not distracted, it's actually quite easy. I just submit to God's will. That's all I have to do. Because all our grossness, our human good, our evil, our sin was judged on Him. The sin was judged on Him. The human good and evil were rejected by Him. And so it's because of the Lord and because of an empty cross that I can say I am completely clean. And being such as a son of God, therefore I have freedom. Freedom and liberty under grace to pursue the plan of God for my life. And I don't need anybody else besides the Lord. It's nice when I have help. You know, we looked at the body of Christ and how we do cannot say to one member, I have no need of you. We definitely can help one another, but it's not absolutely necessary to be helped by the other branches. What does the branch have to do? Abide in the vine. If I abide in the vine, I will bear much fruit. So what does it mean to be free in this verse? There's actually, as I said, there's three phases to the Christian way of life. Phase one is at salvation. You have been freed from the penalty of sin. Completely freed from the penalty of sin. If you are in a sinful way, and say you're in reversionism even, the discipline that you receive is not payment for sin. Don't you ever think that. The discipline you receive is God in His gracious way trying to wake you up to the fact that you're way off course, that you need to get back in the plan of God, just like He did to the prodigal son. There was a famine in the land, the prodigal son got hungry, and he said, I got to go home to my father. It's divine discipline, that's all it is. Did the father slap the son around? Did he beat him up? Did he say, you're going to pay back all that money you spent? No, he threw him a party. He said, my son is alive. He was dead, and now he's alive. You're freed from the penalty of sin because it was all poured upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, divine discipline is just a wake-up call. What is the wages of sin? Spiritual death. You can't die that spiritual death. Christ died it. Then you have freedom from the power of this old sin nature. That's for the Christian way of life. You have a rebound technique at the ready. So even though when the old sin nature does control or master your soul, you can dethrone him immediately by rebounding. And then you have freedom to enjoy the presence of God for all eternity. That's phase three. That's the believer in heaven. You are guaranteed eternal life, and therefore you are free in that way. So therefore, I'm free. I'm free, free, and free. And therefore, in liberty, I can stand firm in that liberty and pursue the plan of God for my life. Therefore, the basis of all freedom is grace, never legalism. The basis of all freedom is grace. It has to be God does the work and I receive the benefit. In all phases, salvation, in life, and in death. If you were saved by grace, then we should live by grace and we should die by grace. God has provided everything in total and we can't add anything to it and we can't take away anything from it. We live in His grace. This is what glorifies Him. It glorifies Him. Legalism doesn't glorify Him. Me, from my flesh, working to God, and I think, you know, God's impressed. This doesn't glorify Him. What glorifies Him is saying, you know, I'm a hopeless, helpless dirtbag, and I need your guidance. I need your power, because I ain't got none. The Lord says the branch, when it's by itself, has no power. That's what He says in John 15. It's coming up in a few verses. The branch alone has no power. And we run around in the cosmic system fooling ourselves that we have power. That power is a power. Don't get me wrong. There's other powers. That power is arrogance. And arrogance and emotionalism has a little bit of power, a little tiny bit, but nothing compared to God's power. We, by freedom, have the ability to pursue the plan of God for our lives continually. And we just have to submit to what He has done in His tremendous grace. So while we do that, and while we're surrounded by ideas. We even have them, our old sin nature. We have the even if you isolate yourself from the media or other information that might come to you that might promote legalism or works, your sin nature will do it. So your sin nature is part of the creature, and the creature wants credit. Creature credit, right? It wants credit for something. And so you must make a permanent. This is actually a corrected translation of Galatians 5:1. It could be translated this way. I'm not saying it's a perfect one. But the where it says standing firm, it really means make a permanent stand. Make a permanent stand in your God-given right of liberty, which is grace. Now the fool in his heart says, grace, I'm going to go, I'm going to go with a phallic cult. I like that. I'm going to go for the instant gratification. I'm going to go to the cosmic system. You're a fool. Now you're taking your so-called liberty and you're enslaving yourself all over again. You say, I am free, and then I enslave myself. To whom? The deposed bad ruler, the despot, the tyrant who has been dethroned, who lives in a faraway country in exile, by saying, well, I'm going to just submit to my old sin nature all over again. I've been given freedom, and now I have the freedom to submit to my old sin nature. Does it make any sense? It doesn't. It doesn't. But we do it. We do it. I've done it. I'll do it again, I'm sure. But what we do when we understand the truth is we recover faster, we recover quicker, and we realize what a waste of time it is. And that's great learning in the Christian way of life. You know, that's why we're taking in doctrine daily, and that's why it's repeated. You know, much of what you're hearing has been repeated. It might be stated in a different way, but it's being repeated. And as it is repeated, we come to an understanding and a faith in it by which, when we do find ourselves in the cosmic system under the authority of that sin nature, say, this is no good. This is not going to work. It only leads to death, and I don't want anything to do with it. So what do? By grace, I wash my feet. I rebound and recover. Now, when the Lord provided liberty, it says you're free. It was Christ set us free, right? Free for a day, for a week? No. When Christ sets you free, he sets you free forever. And you are free forever. He has not in any way put us in bondage all over again. You've been set free. Legalism is bondage and slavery. That's what Satan and the kingdom of darkness brings to the table. Every believer, no matter what kind of life they have, and you could be in a communist prison. You could be have a lot of wealth. You could be extremely poor. You could be bound to a wheelchair for the rest of your life and say that it's slavery. It is not. The kind of life we live is not the issue. It's the manner in which we live that life. That's the issue. The manner in which I live my life. Do I live it in grace? In other words, I live under God's grace. I give myself grace. I give my fellow believer grace. My fellow unbeliever grace. And if I live in grace, I live in freedom. See, but what living in grace is not, it's people, and I hate the phrase that people say grace is a license to sin. That's so stupid. I wonder if people just stop and think before they speak. I mean, I know they don't, because I don't all the time either. But, choice, free will is a license to sin. Okay, as soon as God gave Adam and the woman, said, see that tree over there? Don't eat from it. You know, they're looking, staring, oh, that one? They're probably like, let me look at it. Probably tastes pretty good. I wonder what it tastes like. And, they were given freedom to choose against God. Why? Because we're in a conflict. We're here in a conflict. And we have an ability to glorify God with our free will decisions. Grace isn't a license to sin. Grace is a license to submit yourself to the will of God. As an unbeliever, you have no ability to do that. An unbeliever can't say, all right, I'm going to submit to the will of God. The will of God for the unbeliever is to believe in Christ as his Savior. You can't submit to the plan of God. You don't have the ability. You don't have the righteousness. You're not qualified. But the believer who has been imputed with the righteousness of God, baptized by the Spirit and placed in union with Christ, has that privilege now. And that is a freedom. It's like driving on the Autobahn. Say it's closed for everybody but you, but you can drive your car on that and go as fast as you possibly want to. God has provided you a freedom. You can get on the Autobahn and hit the pedal and go. And if you crash the car, you can rebound and get in another car and go. In fact, the better analogy is, as Rory Clark, I've heard him teach many times, is it's really a limo. You should sit in the back and let Jesus Christ drive. Let him go as fast as he can. You know, it's just submission. Then you have the freedom to do that, and that's what grace is. Grace is a freedom to serve, a freedom to submit, a freedom to go the extra mile with God, to take a risk on the plan of God, to try something out, to, you know, try a spiritual gift and actually fail and pick myself up and try it again. So that's why the Lord says before he gets any farther with the call to fruit production in John 15, he emphasizes that we're already clean and that the flesh or the old sin nature has already been pruned when we believed in him for salvation. Salvation was based on faith and grace, and so is fruit production. Fruit production is the normal Christian way of life. It occurs so seldomly that we often and falsely and should not elevate those who produce it. It's because it's rare and we don't see it too often. We go, wow, you're awesome. He's just being normal. It's all we're doing is being normal. So the fact is that we are simply living the life that God purchased for us to live and given to us by grace. So therefore, we submit to it. Now, in Galatians 5:2, every time we read circumcision, you want to substitute something because you don't see this too much in churches in our day and age, where they say, well, you can't join the church unless you're circumcised. I don't think I've ever heard of a church that does that. In the early church, there were. And that's why Paul had to teach these things. But now it's been substituted. A lot of it is water baptism. That happens a lot. Joining a church, walking an aisle, raising your hand, changing your wicked ways. All kinds of stipulations. So that's what you can read into it. Now look at verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, which you thought was necessary for salvation, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's talking about an unbeliever who thinks he needs to be saved by circumcision. If he makes that decision, Christ is of no benefit to him. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, again talking to the unbeliever, that he is under obligation to keep the entire law. Because in circumcision, Leviticus 12:3, it's repeated by God to Moses in Leviticus 12:3 that on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It was a part of the Mosaic law. So Paul is saying, if you're going to submit to the Mosaic law, you've got to submit to every part of it. And of course, no one could. No one could keep it save for Christ. He was the only one who could keep it fully, and he fulfilled it. And by the way, if anybody could keep it, they still wouldn't have been saved. You don't keep the Mosaic law for salvation. It is no way a path to salvation. Only faith in Christ is. So look at Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ. There's his sarcasm. You think you need to have your foreskin cut off. You've just been cut off by Christ or from Christ because he's of no benefit to you. To you who are seeking to be justified by the law. And then he says you have fallen from grace. And by the way, again in context, you must understand that this is to an unbeliever. Fallen from grace is an unbeliever attempting to be saved by works. No believer can fall from grace. That's impossible. You're clean already. You can't fall from grace. You know, people use this term. I've heard them use it a lot for someone who might be in reversionism. They say, well, they fell from grace. What does that mean? The grace of God is no longer available to them? The grace of God is waiting for them to recover. God is doing everything he can to help them to recover. So no believer ever falls from grace. That is for an unbeliever. Now Paul talks about the believers in verse 5. He says, for we, speaking of believers, through the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. As he's talking about phase 3 when you get your resurrection body. Say, I know I'm going to have a resurrection body, no matter how much fruit I produce. I may go farther than I think I'm going to go. I may go a little less farther than I think I go. But you know what? I'm clean, and I'm going to have a resurrection body. That's my confidence in the future. And so that's through what? Through the Spirit by faith. And then it says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And he says, "You were running well." In other words, you were running along quite well. "Who hindered you?" This Greek word means to break your stride. Ever seen a running race and someone comes along and kind of bumps the person who's running and they kind of trip a little bit and lose their stride? That's what that word means. "You were running well. Who broke your stride from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who elected you." A little leaven, a little legalism, leavens the whole lump of dough. And he says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view." Now, Paul doesn't actually have confidence in them. Paul's too smart to have confidence in men. But his hope is that after they read this epistle, they will change their system of thinking. What Paul has confidence in is the Word of God to change people's minds and change their lives. But he encourages them and says, "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you, he shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if I was preaching it, why am I still persecuted? Then a stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." And then he uses some sarcasm, probably the most, I'd say intense sarcasm that can be used. "Would that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Well, mutilate's a nice translation, but it doesn't really get to the quick. That word there, the original Greek word, means to castrate. He says, "I wish those who were troubling you said, you know, you have to be circumcised to be saved, that they would cut it off, the whole thing." In other words, if you think you need to be saved by circumcision, well, why don't you go the whole way and cut the whole stinking thing off? That's Paul. Paul hated false doctrine. And of course, we all should. And his sarcasm, I love how this kind of crass kind of sarcasm does actually, Holy Spirit said, you know what, let's include that. That's a good one. I like it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to hear and study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided for us by grace eternal life and salvation, and that now in time we have the grace and freedom to serve you. We thank you for that, Father. Ask that you will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.